Joyful. I know joyful, there's only one lel, but we're joyful. Different thing. That's why we've got these beautiful signs, which was quite a journey. Can I just confess, your pastor gets himself in so much trouble. Thankfully, the good people of Oakwood bail me out. I looked for marquee signs. This was my vision. 4-foot-high lit signs, right? I went to Amazon, and immediately they came up for like 20 bucks each. I'm like, this is great. I ordered 7 letters and waited for my 4-foot boxes to come. And then I get a box this big. I'm like, what is this? This was like origami. Every little corner, every little thing had to be unfolded and put together and glue gunned, hot glue, to make it an actual standing letter. And so thankfully, 6 people showed up here on Tuesday and bailed me out. It just would not have been done. Matter of fact, if I had done the whole thing, we would have to cancel the series. There would have been no more joy. It would have been done. But they came and they built these letters. I was able to spray paint them, put the lights in, and boy, they look good. Let's thank the people that built those. They did such a good job. So we've got the next 8 weeks to explain, what does this mean? How can we be not joyful, but joyful? And we're not talking about happiness here. You need to understand that. Happiness is a temporary emotion. Happiness is always based on circumstances. Joy doesn't matter. If you truly are full of joy, it can't go away when things that don't make you happy show up. For instance, even if Michigan lost, we can still be full of joy, some of us more than others, right? It doesn't matter if my favorite team wins or loses. I might not be happy, but I am full of joy. And that's what you really need, and that's what you really want. What we're all looking for in life is this sense of peace and sense of well-being and having this never-ending joy that just cannot go away, that can't be taken away. But how do you get that? Well, in Philippians, Paul does a great job of breaking this all down and explaining it. I think for some people it's confusing. They don't understand. Even in the intro that we're going to watch, because you know what we do at Oakwood, right? Whenever we start a new book of the Bible, we get to watch cartoons, right? So we get to watch the cartoon of the book of Philippians. But even in there, I want you to listen. In the video, they say there doesn't seem to be a central theme to this book. And I'm like, no. Read it again, maybe. 13 times. He talks about joy 13 times. I think that you can see as we break this whole series down, go through every word of the book of Philippians, how Paul is giving us, what is our big idea? Today is an introduction to Paul's joyful prayer that we might be joyful lives, that we might live joyful lives. So everybody say it with me separately. Ready? Joy. Full. You can do better than that. Ready? Joy. Full. Good job. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to watch the cartoon video that breaks down the whole book of Philippians. It takes about 9 minutes, so don't lose me here, okay? Let's watch the video and learn what we can out of the whole book, then I'll come up and do the introduction.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there, Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love. And Paul then focuses on their obvious concern at the moment, which is his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison was no picnic, but it paradoxically has turned out for good to advance the good news about Jesus. So all of the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it's inspired confidence in other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul's optimistic that he will be released from prison, but it's possible that he could be executed. And as he reflects on it, that actually wouldn't be so bad, because for me, Paul says, life is the Messiah. And so dying would be a gain. For Paul, his life in the present and in the future, it's defined by the life and love of Jesus for him. And so if he's executed, that means he'll be present with Jesus, which would be great for him. And if he's released, well, that would mean he could keep working to start more Jesus communities, which would be better for other people. And so that's what he hopes for. And notice how his train of thought works here. Dying for Jesus is not the true sacrifice for Paul. Rather, it's staying alive to serve others. And so that's Paul's way of participating in the story of Jesus, to suffer in order to love others more than himself. Paul then turns to the Philippians, and he urges them to participate in Jesus' example by taking up this same mindset. He says, your life as citizens should be consistent with the good news about the Messiah. So these Christians in Philippi, they were living in a hotbed of Roman patriotism. But their way of life was to be shaped by another king, Jesus. And that might bring persecution. But they are not to be afraid, because suffering for being associated with Jesus, it's a way of living out the story of Jesus himself. Which leads Paul into the great poem of chapter 2. It's rich with echoes of Old Testament text, specifically the story of Adam and his rebellion in Genesis 1 through 3, and the poems about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. This poem is worth committing to memory. It is a beautifully condensed version of the gospel story. So before becoming human, the Messiah pre-existed in a state of glory and equality with God. And unlike Adam, who tried to seize equality with God, the Messiah chose not to exploit his equal status for his self-advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of status. He became a human. He became a servant to all. And even more than that, he allowed himself to be humiliated. He was obedient to the Father by going to his death on a Roman execution rack. But through God's power and grace, the Messiah's shameful death has been reversed through the resurrection. And now God has highly exalted Jesus as the King of all, bestowing upon him the name that is above all names, so that all creation should recognize that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that last statement is astounding. Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. It's a passage where all creation comes to recognize the God of Israel as Lord. Paul's point here is very clear. In the crucified and risen Jesus, we discover that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so for Paul, this poem, it expresses his convictions about who Jesus is, and it does more. It offers the example of Jesus as a way of life that his followers are to imitate. And so that's why Paul immediately goes on to tell two stories, first about Timothy, then about Epaphroditus, because they are both examples of people living out Jesus' story. So Timothy's like Jesus because he's constantly concerned for the well-being of other people more than his own. And Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent with their gift, he ended up risking his life to serve Paul in prison. He got so sick he almost died trying to help Paul. But God had mercy on him and Paul by sparing him the loss of a friend. Paul's point here is that these are the kinds of people who are living, breathing examples of the story of Jesus, and they are worthy of imitation. Paul then turns to his own story as an example. So those Christians who had been demanding circumcision of non-Jewish Christians, remember his letter to the Galatians, these people are still stirring up trouble for Paul, and they keep reminding him of his own past, when he used to persecute Jesus' followers, when he tried to show his right standing before God by his zealous obedience to the laws of the Torah. But like Jesus, Paul has given up all of that status and privilege. He now regards all of it as filth, and the word he uses is actually much less polite. He's given it all up to become a servant, like Jesus, to participate in his suffering and sacrificial love. And he does all of it in the hope that Jesus' love will carry him through death and out the other side into resurrection. So Paul says that for followers of Jesus, their true citizenship is in heaven, which for Paul does not mean that we should all hope to get away from earth and go to heaven one day. Rather, heaven is the transcendent place where Jesus reigns as king. And he says we're eagerly awaiting our royal Savior to come from there and return here to bring his kingdom of healing justice and transforming love to bring about a new creation. Paul then challenges the Philippians to keep living out the Jesus story. He first addresses two prominent women leaders in the church who worked alongside Paul, and they're in some kind of conflict. And so Paul pleads with them to follow Jesus' example of humility, to reconcile and become unified. Paul then urges the Philippians not to give in to fear, but despite their persecution, to vent all of their emotion and their needs to God, who will give them peace. And that peace, Paul says, it comes by focusing your thoughts on what is good and true and lovely. There's always something that you could complain about, but a follower of Jesus knows that all of life is a gift and can choose to see beauty and grace in any life circumstance. Which leads Paul to his conclusion. He again thanks the Philippians for their sacrificial gift, and he wants them to know that his imprisonments, that his times of poverty, that these are not true hardships for him. They've actually become his greatest teachers, showing him that no matter his circumstances, he has learned the secret of contentment. It's simple dependence on the one who strengthens him. Paul has come to see his own suffering as a participation in the story of Jesus. The letter to the Philippians gives us a unique window into Paul's own heart and mind. He saw his entire life as a reenactment of the story of Jesus. And you can sense in this letter his close connection to Jesus, his awareness that Jesus' love and presence is closer than his own skin. And that's what gave him hope and humility in his darkest hours. And so Paul shows us that knowing Jesus is always a deeply personal, transforming encounter. That's the kind of Jesus that Paul invites others to follow. And that's what Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about.
Boy, they pack a lot in there, don't they? It's a great book, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And I do believe there is a central theme, and that theme is joy. And in there, packed in there, was a hidden secret word about joy that I won't reveal to you till later. I want you to figure out what Paul says in this letter that is the secret to joy. Do you have that kind of joy that stays in your life? Let's pray together. Would you pray this prayer with me? You don't have to say anything out loud, but if you would just say, God, since there's something you want me to hear, I'm willing to listen. Just give that to God. God, since there's something you want me to hear, I'm willing to listen. God, I do pray that you would be glorified. I pray that everyone hearing this message would be edified. And I pray that Satan would be horrified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The church at Philippi, they mentioned it. We see the beginning of this church at Acts 16. I want to read that for you real quick. If you want to buzz over, if you got a copy of the scriptures or a gadget, go ahead and go to Acts 16, 12 through 15. In here, we get a little glimpse into how a church starts. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And then a church sprung up. House churches take place. And I believe Lydia was the host of the first church in Philippi. And Paul has a special place in his heart there. He ends up in prison, and that's another great story. You can look it up in Acts. He gets himself in trouble because as he's walking through town one day, he sees this woman who's demon-possessed, and some people have enslaved her, and they're making money off of her ability, satanic ability, to read people's futures and tell fortunes and stuff. And so she's doing this and bothering them as they walk through. Obviously, demon-possessed. That woman knows that they're people of men of God, and so she wouldn't stop. And so they finally call her out and cast the demon out and ruin the business for the people who owned her. For the people that owned her, that was their money-making thing, and they got really mad. And so now he's in big trouble, ends up in prison in Philippi. And so this is where we're going to be talking about this whole book of Philippians coming from this, the genesis of that encounter. Let's just real quickly talk through some key things. There's a key passage they talked about is that central poem in the book of Philippians. We'll keep referring to that. Everything points to that. It's Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. I want to read it this morning because it's so beautiful. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant by being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. This beautiful poem in the center of this is really what should bring you joy. This is something that we have as fact that never can be taken from you. So if Michigan loses a football game, so what? I still have joy. I might not be happy, but I have joy. We live in a crazy world. It's full of darkness. Tim May called me last night and informed me there was a shooter on I-75 down in Kentucky, making him nervous. His daughter's at college down that way. And here it goes again. We all experienced this week a school shooting. First week of school, a school shooting takes place again. There is enough darkness going around in this world. And yet, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, even those darkest things shouldn't rob you of your joy, because what we just read is a truth, an absolute truth that we can hold on to. No matter how dark the world gets, we know Jesus died for our sins and he's coming back for us. Amen? That should give you a sense of internal joy. That should give you a spark of light that spreads out in this dark world. And darkness has to flee when light appears. This central passage is key in the book of Philippians. I believe there's a key verse, though, in Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. Rejoice. That's a derivative of that word right there, joy. Rejoice, Paul says, while he's in prison. See, do you get the understanding that we as Christians can live in hard times and still have joy? Here's Paul in jail saying, rejoice. And I'll say it again, rejoice. That's what you and I can know, a true joy that cannot be stolen, cannot be taken away. Paul uses, I shared this with you already, but Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 13 times. I think that is his key thought. There's a lot of things in there that he teaches throughout this book, but I think the overwhelming idea of this passage of scripture, joy. The joy that is yours, the joy that is mine, that cannot be taken from us no matter what the circumstances are around us. Which leads me to my key thought this morning. Probably the key thought for the whole book. Satisfaction in Jesus is far better than anything this world can offer. Do you believe it's true? You say yes because we're at church. But there's a lot of good things in this world, and God allows us to experience things in this world that could rob us of a relationship with Him, that could take over our love and satisfaction in Him. I shared this last year. I'm just going to get it out of the way this year. But I remember last fall, everybody, my father-in-law went nuts on this pumpkin spice latte stuff. He loves it. He loves himself a good pumpkin spice latte. So much so that he goes to the managers of Starbucks and other coffee shops and demands that they put it out all year round. He's like, why only in the fall? This should be a drink we can get any time of the year. And they argue with him, and they talk about how it's exciting when they can unveil the... He's like, I don't care. I want it all year round. Nobody's capitulated yet, but he loves his pumpkin spice latte. I was thinking about that when I went through Starbucks a year ago. Beginning of fall, everybody's talking about it, but I'm a black coffee. I drink real coffee, by the way. Real coffee. Good coffee. My coffee's cheap compared to stuff that my wife orders. She always orders the, a bean to go, happy day. Happy day. That's not a coffee. That's an experience, I guess. But I've always been against frou-frou coffee. I call it frou-frou coffee. I'm just going to say it. You want to hate me? Go ahead and hate me. Frou-frou coffee drinkers. And so I'm sitting at Starbucks, and sadly that day there was like four cars in the line. And I had a lot of time to think. I'm like, I wonder what's so good about this stuff. And so finally, it's my turn. And I go up to order my grande pike with cream. That's what I order every time. Right, Meg? Grande pike with cream. And then, boom, you know, they come quick. You know, they'll sit there and wait forever. Grande pike with cream. I get to the thing, and I hear the lady, welcome to Starbucks, can I take your order? And I hear myself say, I'll have a grande pumpkin spice latte. I thought, I can't believe it. I think I'm ordering one. And then I thought, this is going to be awful. I hate sweet stuff. I don't like sweet drinks. And so I get my coffee. And I remember I was getting ready to pull out of Starbucks. And I'm looking at it like, ah, this is going to be awful. You know, and I'm kind of pulling up to the exit. And I take a first sip. Oh, my goodness. It literally is a hug in a mug. It just engulfed me and just gave me a squeeze. And I'm like, oh, now I get it. And you know what? It's a silly illustration of satisfaction, but boy, we're pretty fickle people. There's things in life that please us and satisfy us, and what, you know, there's the motto, and the doesn't get any better than this. Really? Are you convinced that satisfaction with Jesus is far better than anything the world can offer? Pumpkin spice lattes? Right? Because then fall goes away and they don't serve it. And then your joy is gone. No, Jesus is like, be satisfied in me. Years ago, that's what's underneath this thing. I'll try to reveal it here without breaking it. That's going to be the hard part, I think. I got to flip a switch first. I hope it all doesn't come apart here. Okay, I think that's on. All right. Years ago, I experienced this. Oh, I'm just kind of making a mess here. Oh, okay. Good? I think everything's going to be okay. Okay. Years ago, I experienced this at like 9 years old. My parents took me to Gatlinburg. There we go. And it was much larger. This can be underwhelming. But I went to Gatlinburg at 9 years old, and outside of Ripley's, believe it or not, was this humongous spigot. Just levitating in the air, not connected to anything, with water pouring out. And it boggled my mind. Now, again, I was a 9-year-old. Come on. Those of you sitting here saying, I know how that works. Okay, that's fine. But I got a point to make out of that. We all know that water just doesn't pour out of thin air, right? That these little spigots don't just spew water. There has to be some plumbing involved, right? There has to be some pipes involved. My whole goal and joy for this whole sermon series is to tell you that this is not the example you should look to. Because I think so many Christians just think, I should have joy pouring from my life. I should just be able to have joy at all times. And I'm going to tell you, it really doesn't work like this. When I finally figured out how this actually worked, I was like, oh, they tricked me. Well, I'm not going to trick you in this series. I'm actually going to tell you, don't expect joy to pour out of your life unless you're actually connected properly to Jesus. See, the source is Jesus. Satisfaction in Jesus is far better than anything the world can offer. And can I tell you, as a believer, you don't just automatically get joy pouring out of your heart. You've got to be connected to the source. Some of you are like dry fountains with no water coming out because maybe you're not connected in Jesus. And you're upset saying, this is not what I bargained for. But it is offered to you. Do you remember the old song? I've got the joy, 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 joy. Thank you. They got some people that went to children's church. I love it. Vacation Bible school junkies. I was too. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Yeah, down in my heart. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. Well, it must be down in your heart because, Christian, I don't see it on your face. Why are we stuffing it down in our hearts when it ought to be expressed? And I think that that's the beauty. You should have joy flowing through your life that people see and would like to have. Christian, don't be miserable because you make Christ miserable and he's not miserable. My prayer is that you will experience the joy of God flowing in you and through you, but only if you're properly connected. This is going to be here for 8 weeks as a negative example of what you should not expect. Don't expect water to flow when there isn't any plumbing to make the water flow. Amen? So let's move on to today. I want to walk through verse by verse and just explain what I see happening here. And it's just the introduction. We'll move right on. Philippians 1:1. Let's read the whole thing. Philippians 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy, everybody say joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What do I see in this passage? Number one, verse one in Philippians, I see very clearly a plurality of leaders. And it might not strike you, but when you read it, it says, to all of God's people in Philippi together with the overseers and deacons. Plurality. There's more than one. I'm thankful that Oakwood has a plurality of elders. I am a pastor here at Oakwood, but I'm not the only pastor here at Oakwood. I'm thankful to have an associate pastor and Ted alongside me, but I also have elders. What do we have? Five or six right now. I don't remember. You're a permanent elder as of the last membership meeting that we had. So he and I are permanent elders. We don't term out, but we have other elders that term out after every 3 years if they choose to, and we agree can go up to 6 years, but they serve as pastor, shepherd, overseers of this church. I am not the CEO of Oakwood Community Church. And I say it all the time, pastors are all interim pastors. We come and go. But you've been blessed with some godly leaders here at Oakwood. And I see that played out right here. When Paul's explaining about a church, he mentions the overseer. Everybody say, plurality. I don't think the church was ever meant to be a celebrity pastors leading a flock. One person that everybody looks to. I have the opportunity to be the voice We say that all the time. The elders talk about things like, Petey, you're going to have to get up and say something about that because you're the voice. I might stand on a stage, but I'm co-equal with the other leaders here at Oakwood. We serve together. And I see that in Scripture. By the way, these are all P's with much effort. The second thing I see is peace. Everybody say peace. I find that in verse 2. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is only possible because of God's grace. I love that Paul said grace and peace, because you don't get peace until you have grace. You'll never experience joy and complete peace, contentment in life without the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. Again, it's salvation. The knowing that I'm saved, that you can't take that away. You can put me in jail, Paul says. You can even take my life. But I'm going to be okay. That's where joy springs from. Peace. Everybody wants peace. That's what we're looking for in this chaotic world. We want peace. Well, we should be the bearers of joy because we have experienced the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I'll go back there. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And if this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that any man should boast. Friends, we have peace because of God's grace. Next, I see in this passage a prayer offered in thanksgiving, verses 3 through 5. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. It's a prayer offered in thanksgiving. Paul starts his letter by expressing his joy. He has joy being someone who's helped leading this church and speaking to this church. And he offers a prayer in thanksgiving. The next thing I see is perseverance in verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Perseverance is important. Perseverance. You don't persevere in order to be saved. But if you're truly saved, you've got God in your corner who will do the work. That's what I love about it. The Bible makes it very clear that he who began the good work in you, he will carry it on to completion. So if you're truly saved, you will stick. Let me say it again. If you're truly saved, you will stick. What happens is some people don't stick. They walk away. I'm not judging anybody. Some people go through horrible things in life and it takes a toll on them. But man, I believe that if you're truly a child of God, God will be working in you. No matter how far you run, he'll be right there. But for those who walk away completely, it always boggled my mind. And I'm not judging. If you've got a wayward child, continue to pray for that wayward child. Because if that wayward child is truly saved, God will be working on that child all the way too. And you never know when. No one's ever too far. Amen. I'm not going to say in my next statement having you think that, well, we just give up on people. No, we never do. We never give up on people that are running away from God. Because if God truly saved them, then he's truly working in them to draw them back. So we ought to pray and love and encourage. But for those, there's some that go and you wonder what happened here. Well, there's a verse, 1 John 2:19. When I heard this verse, it made me say, I get it. In 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Are you in? I'm not talking about being in a service. Are you in God's family? Are you in? There are apparently some people who get close, but they're not truly in. They're around. And being around is not the same as being in. That's why the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, not in church, but in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. Amen? So are you in Christ, not just around the church? Is he living in you and through you? We're going to have a series, whole series on the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you? If you doubt, and by the way, it's very normal to have doubts, but if you doubt, The Bible says his spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. You should have that confidence. Perseverance. So what do you walk away with from that? Do I have to try harder? It's not about trying harder. The question is, are you in? Are you in or just around? There's a huge difference. Only you know that. I don't know whether you're truly in the faith. But God will work that out. And then passion. Everybody say passion. Passion informs this letter that Paul is going to write. In verse 7 and 8, he says that. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loves these people. And his passion is informing this letter. So think of this whole letter as a passionate love letter from a pastor to people. And that's what he's sharing. He wants them to have joy. He wants them to experience the kind of joy that he has. And so he's writing this letter to them because he loves them. I love people at Oakwood. Y'all make my day. Even if we don't do the sign when we see each other, that's okay. That's weird. We don't do that, right? You know, we don't have any hands, secret handshakes or anything. But boy, when I'm around and I see you, my heart is happy. I'm telling you, not only did they save my hind end when they came this week to put these signs together, I just say, oh, I love Oakwood. I love people that show up with glue guns, armed and loaded, ready to go, like, let's bail our pastor out of the mess he's made. You know, and they fix it. And I'm just, my heart is happy. Went to a funeral on Friday with Pastor Ted, and I get there to find around a dozen people from Oakwood there. We end up all sitting together in the back row. I love it. We were all back row people. I love it. But my heart was happy that other people at Oak would care. You know, it makes my heart happy. I think Paul sees the people of Philippi kind of like this. They were a young church starting in a home, and Paul had some impact in their lives early on. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. Today we baptized 12 people. We have 15, but only 12 could make it today. Some are out of town. We're going to schedule another baptism quickly. But all of those interviews I had with them made my heart happy, especially the ones that said it was here at Oakwood where I received Jesus. That just makes my heart happy. I can see that I can feel it. As a pastor, that's kind of, as I read this, I think, yeah, Paul, I get it. You love those people. That's how I feel about Oakwood in my heart. When I see people, it makes me happy. It's my joy, right? It's fulfilling. So Paul says that it's the passion that informs this prayer. And then he gets to his plea. So here's the passionate plea he gives in verse 9 through 11. Let me read it, and then we'll be ready to close up here. So this is my prayer, Paul says. With all that other stuff, all the introduction stuff, he says, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How do we wrap this first part up, this introduction? Here's Paul's plea. A loving pastor to the people. Love more and more. Everybody say love. I feel it, Paul. That's what I say to my people all the time too, Pastor. We ought to be loving more and more, that your love may abound. Kind of like joy springing out of your heart, right? There is a never-ending source, that your love may abound more and more. And what is love? That's almost like the beginning of a song. What is love? Baby, I feel... No, it's not. Love is the selfless, willing sacrifice for the good of another person, even if they don't deserve it, not expecting anything in return. Is that abounding more and more in you? Is it abounding more and more? 1 John 3:16. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What's our example? Jesus. Philippians 2, the center of Philippians. He's our example. Humility, selfless, willing sacrifice for the good of another person, even when they don't deserve it, not expecting anything in return. That's Jesus. That's how I got the definition of love. Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. Jesus. He's the example. So Paul says, my plea is that you would love more and more. He says that you may discern what is best. That's where we start getting into the work of being a believer, is understanding what is best. There's a lot of good things. Pumpkin spice lattes. There's a lot of good things. Michigan State won yesterday. There's a lot of good things that happen in this life, but none of them should reach the level of satisfaction we find in Jesus. Paul wants them to know what's best. This is best. There's some great things, but this is best. And I think what Paul is doing is his plea is, I want to get you to understand what real joy is and where it comes from. But first, you need to be able to discern what's best in life. And then he says, to be pure and blameless. And again, you know that. We're not. None of you are perfect. Some of you are close, but none of you are perfect. When we stand before a holy God someday, he's going to judge people for their sins. When we stand before a holy God, we cannot stand before a holy God and claim to be holy on our own self. It just will fall short. We're going to read it later on in Philippians that all of our good days, all of our good deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God. Don't show up to heaven expecting to give God a bunch of dirty, filthy rags and say, I'm perfect. It won't work. You have to be pure and blameless to get into heaven. I'm just going to make it very clear today. You must be pure and blameless. And some of you are like, well, I'm in trouble. We all are in trouble. But here's the thing. You can't be pure and blameless on your own. So take those filthy rags and exchange them for a white robe. Remember last week when we talked about lukewarm, we talked about Laodicea, and they produce fine black wool, shiny black wool. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. You're naked. I'm like, wait, we make this wonderful wool. It's no, you need to be clothed with white robes. He's talking about Christ's righteousness. So when you show up to heaven before a holy God, what are you going to say? Here's my filthy rags. Good enough? Is that the key? No, I'm going to say, I don't need those filthy rags because I laid them at the feet of Jesus who died on the cross and gave me a white robe. Pure and blameless is my standing before God. Isn't that amazing? And your standing before a holy God can be pure and blameless too if you accept Jesus. Pure and blameless. His plea is that we be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kind, gentleness, goodness, self-control. There's probably a couple more fruits. But is that what exemplifies your life? Are you filled with the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit? And then bring glory to God. That's the end goal. He says, to the glory and praise of God, as he closes out his introduction. Is that your goal? I pray it would be. Joyful. I encourage you to come. Invite people to come. If you want to tell people, hey, my pastor's talking about how you can have joy that never runs out. Invite them to come. Keep coming back as we start unveiling verse by verse, layer after layer, what Paul is teaching us through this passage. I'm going to ask Rod and Darcy to come up and meet me here as we close our service today. Team, I'm going to also have you come up, the worship team. It was a communion Sunday, so we need to close our service with the blessing, the song, the blessing. But before we do, Rod and Darcy, you guys are taking off for Africa. When do you leave?
Friday night.
They're going back to Africa. There's the mission that they run. They take care of this. Hope Endeavors. I don't know if you've been watching on our stuff that we put out, but Rod and Darcy were trying to raise money for bicycles for the leaders, right? And I love the video we watched. It saves them, 2 hours? 2 hours of walking as they lead these. And we're not talking little Bible clubs of 5, 10, 15 kids, right? How many kids are usually coming to a club? 150 to 1,000 kids at each, and you have several different clubs that meet. They're talking thousands and thousands of children are impacted by this. Well, as a church, we knew that this was something that we wanted to get behind. Rod and Darcy are leaving for, we're going to be there for like 11, 14 days, 2 weeks. They're leaving Friday. We're going to be praying for them, but we also wanted to chip in. So Oakwood is giving a check of $1,500 for those bicycles because we believe in it. Yeah, we believe in that. And we're excited to get those peddlers, right? Blessed are the feet of him who bring good news. Well, they're peddling those feet in. I love that. And I'm glad that we could be a part of it. But we want to pray over Rod and Darcy, their safety. As they're there, there's probably a lot of things they're overseeing. We're going to hear a report when you come back, so I won't steal your thunder about all that happens there. But we'd love to hear it. And by the way, the pastors were really close to going on this trip. We couldn't make it happen. So I'm hoping, right, in the spring, we're going to make it happen, right? Get Pastor over to Africa. I want to see this. I want to have boots on the ground. That would make my joy complete. Let's pray with both of you. Father God, we thank you for Rod and Darcy. God, the McLeans have given so much and surrendered so much for this ministry to have this impact in Malawi. And God, we pray for their safety as they go. God, the blessing to be able to purchase these bikes for people that are serving. And God, I pray for the ministry to be effective and fruitful while they're there. God, help them to oversee and administrate what they need to when they have eyes on it. And God, again, for their ability to do that when they come back home and trust the people that are there in charge of these things, all the aspects of ministry. So God, we pray your blessing over them as they go. Safety, effectiveness, bring them back to us with hearts full of joy that they can share with us what they saw, what they're seeing, and how Oakwood can continue to be a part. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.